believer. But on my nightstand was a Bible that I'd never opened. It was given to me by my grandmother, who was the only Christian I knew in my family. And she had given it to me years before. She died when I was in sixth grade. And at this time, I'm in junior high school. And I opened up that Bible, and of course, I don't know where to start. So let's start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I began to read through that, I wasn't understanding, I wasn't grasping everything, but I did understand enough to know that God sparked a little bit of hope within me to hang on. And it wasn't long after that that I was invited to church and started attending to play softball, and I had to go to church once a week. And God got a hold of my heart, and He began to radically transform me, and He issued a call upon my life. It's the same call that God puts upon your life. It's the same call that Jesus issued to those He would call as His disciples. Come and follow me. Jesus never one time said, come and be a Christian. Because in that day and time, the word Christian, in fact, in the New Testament, is only used three times, and all three times it's in a derogatory manner. Those little Christs, they just think they're all that. They think they're better than us. But 269 times you will find this phrase, follow me. And as we look in the passage today out of Luke chapter 5 in the first 11 verses, Jesus is going to issue His call upon His first three disciples. And He's going to say, hey, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? And why is that so important? And here's why. It's because we are all being formed, fashioned into something. The question is, who or what is forming and fashioning your life? Paul reminded us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed, do not be formed, do not be fashioned, do not be conformed by the ways of the world, right? Any longer, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Last week we talked about the fact we have three enemies. We have Satan, we have the flesh, those sinful desires that are within us, and we have the world. Who is operating the world? Who controls the world system? Satan. He is the god of the world, the prince of power of the age. And so Satan will do everything he can to form and to fashion you around the system of the world. And the system of the world is all about me. It's all about self. It's all about, listen to the taglines we use, be true to yourself. You do you. You speak your truth. And we think that somehow, some way, if I follow self, that now I'm like a blank slate and I'm going to construct self, I'm going to form self, and I'm going to march towards this elusive mirage of happiness, and that somehow, some way, when I have completely, totally satisfied self, that I will be self-fulfilled. I will find self-actualization. I will find contentment in life. And all of these things are dead-end roads. So what He wants to do is to give you that false hope, so that when that false hope all of a sudden gets smeared away, you have nothing left. And this is where he's pushing the world. And so what does the world look like? Remember, Satan fills our minds with deceptive lies and ideas, and he appeals to our disordered fleshly desires that are normalized by our sinful world. So what's the end result of that? Well, look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says you can only live one of two ways. You can either live walking according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. What does it look like when you walk according to the flesh? This is what Satan wants you to do. This is where he wants you to go. He just spelled it out for us. He says it's all kinds of sexual immorality, impurity, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He says this isn't even the end of the list. There is nothing positive on that list. Yet God calls us and He says, we have been predestined as followers of Jesus Christ to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we do that by following Him. If we're not intentionally being formed by Jesus himself, then we are unintentionally being formed by something or someone else. Who are you following? Who is at the center of your being? Who's forming and fashioning your heart, your mind, and your desires? Who is it? Hopefully so. Transformation, as Paul talked about, is possible when we are willing to arrange our lives around the rhythms and the practices and the truths that Jesus gave to us, and God gives us the power to change. So what does it mean to follow Christ? He says to every disciple, follow me, follow me, follow me. It means that I'm going to arrange my life around three driving goals. Jesus by this time is known as a rabbi. Remember, the word rabbi simply means master. He is a master teacher, and we've already alluded to the fact that when people heard him teach, they were astonished, they were amazed. This is a guy who taught with absolute authority, and so rabbis in his day and time, they were expert teachers of the Torah. They were magnetic examples of life with God, and every rabbi had a yoke. A yoke is a Hebrew idiom that just simply refers to the teachings of that particular rabbi. He was going to show you how to take the Word of God and have that Word form and fashion your lives around God himself, to center your being around him so that you could live the best life in this world that you could possibly live, so that no matter what life hits you with, you are equipped to handle that particular situation, whether you realize it or not. This is why Jesus said of his yoke, my yoke is light. It's not burdensome. In other words, it's doable. He had a yoke. He had a teaching. It was filled with authority. And so, typically disciples would find a rabbi to whom they would attach themselves to. In other words, when you were in school as a child, by the time you are in like what we would call third, fourth grade, you would have memorized the entire Torah, the law. The best of the best out of that graduating class would move on. And you would move on in your schooling, and by the time you reached the end of that, and the best of that best went on to the next level, and when you reach that level, you have memorized the entire Old Testament. If you were a rabbi, you had the entire Old Testament memorized. And so if you made it to that point in your life, you would go look for a rabbi whose yoke you wanted to attach yourself to, and you would petition the rabbi to become a disciple of his, a follower of his, and then he would hit you with many questions. He would want to know, are you smart enough? Do you have the tenacity to do this? Will you carry on my yoke after you graduate from me? Do you have the capacity to do that? But notice Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask disciples to come looking for him. He went looking for them, and he didn't get the brightest of the brightest. He got people like fishermen and tax collectors, and so much so, when they stand before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin, who were, you know, rabbis, they said, who are these unschooled men? In other words, that phrase is, who are these idiots? They've got no schooling. But they couldn't deny the fact they had been with Jesus, and that Jesus operated through them as his followers in very, very powerful and dramatic ways. And the same thing is what Jesus wants for you. So what does it mean to follow him? It means three things. It means you have to be with him. All right? He's calling his disciples to leave everything and to follow him 24/7. To learn from him and observe him and to watch him. They are to abide in him, as John 15, 5 says. Abide, and that means to stay, to dwell, to have home with me. John 15, 5 says, I am Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, if you be with me, if you will be with me, you can do a lot of things. You will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can't do anything. So you're always abiding in something or someone in your life. And whatever you spend the bulk of your time abiding in is what is forming and fashioning your life more than anything else. I don't care what you say. If I spend the bulk of my time abiding and rooted in infinite scroll of social media, it will form you into a person who is probably going to become angry and anxious and simplistic and arrogant and distracted. If you are rooted in the endless queues of streaming platforms, it is forming and fashioning your mind and your life, and it can be producing within you people who are lustful and restless and bored and never present, always detached, because you're always got your phone in front of your face instead of interacting with the people who are around you. If we're rooted in the pursuit of hedonism, another drink, another drug, another hookup, to take the edge off our pain and to let us find just a moment of peace, well, the end result of that is we become compulsive and addictive, and we run from our pain while simultaneously running from our healing. Because my healing's found in Jesus. I've been through that other stuff, the self-medicating, the drugs, the alcohol. That doesn't heal anything. It also means to be like Jesus. Jesus had this great line in Luke 6:40. He says, the student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Being with your master is for the purpose of becoming like your master. And thirdly, it is to do what Jesus did. Right? That's the end result. We're being formed and fashioned into the image of Christ so that we do what Jesus did. What did Jesus say to his disciples prior to his ascension back into heaven? Even greater works than I have done, you will be doing. You will carry on the mission that I have given you. If you made it through the gauntlet of discipleship of a rabbi in Jesus' day and time, when you got to the end of it all, the rabbi would say something like, you've done a great job. You've got my blessing. Now go and make disciples. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension? All authority of heaven and earth has been given to me. Now I want you to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you. This is God's calling on our life to be like Christ. Being with Jesus, becoming like him, to live the life of Christ. The word disciple, talmid, is a noun. It is not a verb. Why is this important? Talmid, I think the best English word I have is the word apprentice. If you've ever been an apprentice, I was a plumbing apprentice when I was in high school. That meant I went to school and learning book-wise about plumbing and all the codes and all the other things, but I worked for a plumbing contractor, and I was an apprentice to one of the master plumbers, which meant he attached me to this master plumber, and the first day I met him, his name was Doc. Everybody called him Doc. I don't even know what his real name was. I just knew him as Doc. And so he was the master plumber, and I would observe him. I would watch him, and then he would bring me in and say, hey, do this and do this, and he would do it alongside of me. And over time, over a year or two, then all of a sudden I'm doing it, he's observing, and you know, if I have questions, I can ask him until eventually I'm out on my own. I've got my own van, I've got my own assignments, and I've got my own responsibilities. This is what it means to apprentice under Jesus. I am spending time with him by abiding in him so that I might become like him, that the evidence of my likeness is found in the fruit of the Spirit. I'm changed in my mind and I'm changed in my heart that changes my character. And then I do what Jesus did. Because that's why Jesus says, I've given you the authority, I've given you the keys to the kingdom so that you will do what I am doing and continue it on. We look at discipleship as something like, hey, come to a discipleship class. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word disciple used as a verb. It's always a noun. What that means is if I say, well, I'm going to have a discipleship class, you come to the class, I pour information into you. Now, whether or not you actually do what I've instructed you to do is totally dependent. Now, your discipleship success is dependent upon me. How well did I teach you? And on and on. But if it's a noun, it's not something I do. It's something I become. It's not that I don't do anything as I'm a disciple in Christ, but I'm abiding in Him, and I'm learning from Him, and I'm spending time with Him, and I'm getting instruction from Him so that I become what I am not when I stepped into the relationship of following Him. So you can't blame it on somebody else. You can't sit in church for 30 years, and 30 years down the road, you've not really changed much, and you're really not doing much for the kingdom of God. You can't blame me for that. That's on you. And so Jesus Himself is why He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. You choose to accept the invitation, the life of apprenticeship, so that your entire life is now architect around the threefold principle of being with Him, becoming like Him, and doing what He did. In other words, the goal of a disciple is spiritual formation. It's becoming like Christ. This is why Jesus said to His disciples, He's going to call here in chapter 5, don't be afraid, for now on you will catch men. Spiritual formation is the process of being formed into a person of self-giving love through this deepening surrender to your Savior so that you can look like Jesus to the world around you. You're displaying. You are the mirror. You are mirroring back to the world what Christ would do, what Christ would look like, how Christ would respond. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says what? That everything that you and I experience in life, God uses all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. What's the calling according to His purpose? That you have been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ in you, now living through you. So God is going to use everything in your life, the good, the bad, the ugly, to conform you to the image of Jesus. He will begin to have an effect upon every thought that you think, every emotion that shapes your behavior, every attitude that rests in your body, every decision that you're going to make, every word that you speak, the way that you respond to relationships and the habits in your life and how you respond to pain and suffering, because as God is forming Christ in us, Jesus now begins living through us. We've all been formed already in our lives. You've got a lot of mental maps in your life. Things you experienced growing up, you remember those things. You remember things people said to you. You remember things people did to you. And they all become mental maps that guide and direct your lives even to this day, unless those mental maps have been dismantled for the lies that they were. You were formed by your habits. You know, we are a little more than a cumulative effect of our habits. We all have daily habits, right? The way you approach things, what you do when you first get up, the way you brush your teeth, whether you like toilet paper rolling over the top or underneath. We got thousands of habits that form our lives. And much of that was formed growing up in the family in which you lived. Right? Someone once said, I don't know who this said this, but I think it was really good. Jesus may be in your heart, but your mama's in your bones. We're all right now being formed by a complex web of ideas and cultural narratives and reoccurring thoughts and habits and rhythms and patterns and relationships in our lives. Do you know that we become the people that we spend the most time with? That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, be very careful about who you select as your friends, because you're ultimately going to become like them. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. So we're being formed. So what does it mean? How do we allow God to form us into the image of Christ? Here are some steps very quickly because I don't have much time. Let's look in Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's also the Sea of Galilee, depending on the region, it was used, it would be referred to as Gennesaret or Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got out into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say, all right, I'm going to let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Now, if you look at the other gospel writers, Jesus, whenever he called his disciples, said, "Follow me, and I will enable you to become catchers of fish and men." Or from now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats on shore. Watch this. And they left how much? Everything. And they followed him. They responded to the call. So here are some steps to becoming like Jesus in this passage. Number one is you pour yourself out into ministry. One of the ways that God forms and fashions our lives and our spiritual walk with Him, probably than any other thing, is when we engage in ministry. When we start doing what Jesus has taught us to do. Jesus, you'll recall back in chapter 4, had a huge ministry day. All right, he went to his hometown, preached in the synagogue, they kicked him out, tried to kill him, tried to throw him off a cliff. Then he goes to Capernaum, where he's going to set up his headquarters in the region of Galilee, and he has a tremendous time of ministry, right? He casts out a demon out of a guy. He heals several people. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. The Bible says in the latter part of chapter 4 that when they heard about Jesus, what he was doing, it's like, look, this is really cool. Here's a guy who can heal people, and we don't even have to pay. Like, it's free. So they start bringing people, more people and more people. And it says that Jesus withdrew and went to a place of solitude. And the people are like still looking for him. And here's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 43. He said to his disciples, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the others in other towns also, because that is why I have been sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It was a big ministry day. Everything in this world is designed to encourage you and me to worship, to adore, to idolize, and to serve ourselves. And if I have anything left over, I might serve you. Do you know that serving others is exhausting? As my wife and I say to each other a lot, people are so people-y. It's exhausting. Preaching is exhausting. Jesus was constantly teaching and preaching. I mean, the crowds, wherever they found out that he was, you know, wherever he was, they just massive amounts of people. This is why he had to withdraw into solitude to get away from everybody from time to time. Casting out demons, that's exhausting. Healing people is exhausting. When Jesus healed the woman of the issue of blood, remember what it says? That when she touched the hem of his garment, that power went out of him, which is why he stopped in his tracks and said, "Who touched the hem of my garment?" When you're teaching and you're preaching and you're healing and it's just constant day in and day out, it is exhausting. And Jesus knew he wanted to pour himself into people. He wanted to pour himself into ministry because there was so much need around him. And everybody wanted him to stay. Like, oh, come on, Jesus. It's like your kids when you're trying to put them to bed. Oh, just one more story. Oh, I got to go have a drink. They're going to stall. Look, Jesus, even his disciples, it's like they had an app on their phone, how to find Jesus. And his disciples would find him, say, Lord, there are thousands of people out here. They need you. And he would say, hey, guys, we're getting away. We're moving to a place of solitude. I am exhausted. You know, you find when you begin ministering among people, you begin hearing a lot of stories. I meet people all the time with needs. I was raped. I was molested. I was abused. I'm addicted to pornography and cheating on my wife. She doesn't even know it. I've got a boyfriend and my husband is unaware. I mean, thousands and thousands of needs. Those who have lost children by way of death, whose kids are battling cancer. It's infinite. The needs are great. The question is, who's going to step into that messiness and help? Ministry is exhausting. It can be frustrating. It can just absolutely rip out your heart, the things that you deal with in people's lives. But Jesus was willing to stay at the task. But here's what he understood. Point number two, you have to rest and recover in solitude from time to time. You just can't keep drawing from the same well unless that well gets refilled. You will burn out. You will be exhausted. I mean, you're just not going to make it in the long run. I run shoulder to shoulder with people all the time, pastors all the time, who burn out, who for whatever reason they allow the guard is down and sin enters into their lives and they find themselves engaged in things that are just like life-changing and maybe even threatening to their ministry from there on, you know, forward. It's not that Jesus didn't love people. It's not that he didn't care about their needs. He just knew, you know, this is what ministry is. I pour out and I pour out, but then I've got to step back in solitude. I've got to rest. I've got to recover. I got to let God refill me. I pour out in ministry, refilled in solitude, pour out in ministry, refilled in solitude. Do not ever apologize for pulling back in solitude, because there's not a single person who can just minister without being refilled. Otherwise, you are running on empty. And your life is not nearly as fruitful as it could be because you're not refilling the tank. I know the American dream is, you know, make all the money you can someday and retire and just do nothing. God didn't call us to be nothing people. Now, the two kind of people I know, there, some of you are contemplative and some of you are activists. And what I mean by that is this. Solitude for the contemplative ones, yeah, you're the ones like, you love solitude. My wife's raising her hand. I mean, if I didn't drag her out of the house once in a while, she'd spend all of her waking moments in solitude. She loves, give her books, give her a stack of books, give her a stack of journals. She's a happy camper. And so people who are contemplative, I mean, they love prayer, fasting, journaling, all those things. And they kind of move with their heart and their head. The activists, like, we are doers. We are goers. We got to do. And we use more of our hands and our feet. And it's like, man, we got to get up. We got to get it done. And if you are an activist, it's hard for you to pull back to rest and recover, because that's not your normal niche. By the same token, if you're a contemplative person, it's hard to get you out of the seat and out into the ministry field because you think, you know, well, if I just spend all my time in this contemplative mode and I can write beautiful blogs and I can put them out there for people who need to hear them and need to see them, and I can encourage and inspire people, and there are people who do that, and that's a wonderful thing. But if that's all you do and you're not engaging in hands-on ministry, you are missing out on half of the equation. We need a balance of both. We need to be contemplated in solitude, but we also need to be an activist. So I don't know which one you are. One's going to come more natural than the other, but don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You are to abide in Christ, yes, but we are also to pour ourselves out in ministry. Solitude is not isolation. Isolation is where you pull away from everyone and everything. That is a dangerous thing. So what to follow Jesus means that I pour myself into ministry, but I pull back in solitude because I need that rest and I need that recovery. There are three killers of solitude. Number one are needy people. All of you have people in your life who are super duper needy. Like, they're always needing you. They're always needing you for something because they look to you to be their savior. You can't save anybody. And if you don't think you have any needy people in your life, you're probably the needy person. That's all I can say. Extra grace required. That's the needy person. The second killer of solitude is a failure to plan. In other words, if you're going to spend time pulled away in solitude with the Lord, if you do not plan that, it won't happen. It's nothing but a desire, but it will never take place if you don't schedule it. You need to have a place where you spend time with God. I mean, a particular place that you go to often, because when you go there, it's like the Spirit of God just prepares you for that moment in time in solitude with Him. You need to have a plan of action. Otherwise, you're all over the map. You need to have a purpose. Why am I spending this time in solitude? We all need to have a plan and schedule it like you would schedule anything else. Otherwise, it just keeps getting pushed until it just doesn't happen. You need it. Number three is technology. I love technology, but technology can kill solitude. You can go the rest of your life through technology and never be alone again. Cell phone, Wi-Fi, Twitter, Facebook, whatever your thing is, Instagram. You can be on social media from now till Jesus comes back. But you're never plugged in. Watch this. You're never plugged in to the Lord where you can hear His voice because there's just too much white noise in your life. The purpose of solitude is to hear from God. You need to be refueled. You need to be replenished. You need to ask questions like, Jesus, where am I? Where are we? How am I doing? I tell guys all the time, your wife has a built-in marriage manual. You need to tap into that once in a while. Hey, how's our relationship going? How are we doing? How are we really? If I ask a guy that, he'd say, well, we're fine. Well, how do you know that? Well, she's still here. If I ask a wife that, she can write me pages. Like, yeah, well, let me spell that out for you. The beautiful thing about that is that's a plan of action. This is what we need in solitude. Here's number three. Pursue your calling, not your potential. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. Notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus could have set up a big old tent right there in Capernaum and said, I'm going to sit here day in and day out. You just bring me all the people that need healed. You need bring me all the people who need, you know, a demon cast out. Or you bring me all the needs, and I'll sit right here, and I'll take care of all of them. Just bring them one by one, one by one. You ever notice that Jesus didn't heal everybody? When he went to the pool of Bethsaida, the pool of Siloam, there's a guy who's been there for 38 years. Hey. You want to be well? Why would he ask him that? He's been an invalid for 38 years. He says, well, yeah, I'd like to be, but, you know, I can't get in the pool because the first one in, you know, is the one who got healed. And so he's been laying there for 38 years. He hasn't been able to get in. I think I would have found some way to roll myself in there. Jesus healed him. But what about the other 200 people sitting around that pool? See, Jesus had the potential to sit on a chair and heal one person after another, after another, after another. That's not why he came. His healing was to authenticate who he was and his message he was speaking. And so that was his potential, but Jesus stayed riveted upon his calling. You and I have a calling. We have the potential to do 1,000 good things. But if I spend my time doing 1,000 good things, I might miss out on the best thing. The best thing being what God has shaped you to be and to do. Your calling. You know, I get invitations for a lot of things that I have to say no to. There's power in the word no. Can't do that. I'm sorry, I can't meet with you. I'll put you on my schedule, but it's going to be a while. Somebody calls me up, hey, you know, my wife and I are having problems. Can we meet tomorrow? Well, how long have you been married? 5 years. Took you 5 years to get here. Can't meet tomorrow. I can meet in a couple weeks. I don't think anything's going to fall apart between now and then. That hasn't already happened. It's not that you don't want to help them. It's just like you only have so much time, right? You can get all kinds of invitations. The question is, what is it that God has called you to do? The danger is you can pursue your potential instead of your calling and miss out on the calling. People ask me all the time, well, I don't know what that is. Well, just ask yourself some questions. Who am I? Like in the Bible, what are my skills? What are my passions? What am I interested in? What moves me? You know, we use the term shape. What's your spiritual gifts? What's your heart? What you're passionate about? What are your natural abilities? What your personality enters into this? Your experiences, good experiences, painful experiences, you know, educational experiences, what you do for a living, all plays a part of your shape. And so it's really about what it is you are passionate about. And so you want to dive in. There's those who don't have a sense of calling, they exchange their busyness for fruitfulness. That's not God's call in our lives. So here's the next one. Four ways that you can live your life. And I got to speed through. Reaction. Like you just react, right? You don't do anything until a crisis happens and you just react to the crisis. So now you're pushed around by one crisis after another. You've never set boundaries around your life. You've never set boundaries in your relationships. You've never set boundaries in your ministry. You have to do that if you're going to survive long term. Just do. Conformity, right? Conformity is about the fear of man. It's about people-pleasing. I just want everybody to like me, think I'm nice and a wonderful person. I'm like the golden retriever. Throw me the frisbee and I'll go running after it. Well, that's fine and wonderful, but you become a people-pleaser, a codependent enabler. And so every time they say jump, you say how high. And then you just enable them. And so as a result, they don't pursue God's calling because you're allowing everyone else to define your calling. You let God define that. Number three is independence, right? I'm not going to submit to anybody's authority, not even God's. Intentionality, that's what God's looking for. Intentionality means that you retreat from your life to focus on your life, to organize your life, to re-engage back in life as you put yourself out there in ministry and the bucket begins to empty, you pull back in solitude and you begin to fill it back up and you're pursuing the calling of God upon your life, not just everything that comes down the road. There's 1,000 wonderful things that we could do as a church, but we don't have the energy to do it all. We don't have the people power to do it all. I mean, that's great, fine, and wonderful, but what is our calling? Our calling is to be messengers of the gospel of Jesus, to live intentionally in this life so that we are ministering. This is what the calling was upon the disciples' lives, right? So here's the last one, train leaders, right? Teach people what God's teaching you. I mean, God's teaching you something, right? If you're a follower of His, the more you teach others what God's teaching you, it now, like, it becomes second nature to you. God is formulating it in your life, in your mind, in your heart, in your reactions. Jesus needed others to share the load. That's why He started calling His disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle of and the very first three that He called. This is not the first time they met Jesus. They'd met Him before. They'd heard Him teach before. But Jesus, at this point, issued the calling upon their lives. They're fishing, and they put up the boats for the night. They're cleaning their nets, which means they're done for the day, right? Jesus is teaching the crowds. They can't hear Him. So you get some Peter's boat, push me out, because now the Lake of Galilee would all of a sudden act as a natural amphitheater as the sound of His voice bounces off the water to the audience. And then when He gets done speaking, He says to Peter, hey, guys, get your nets, get back in your boat, push out there. I mean, you were going fishing. Now, can you imagine what they're thinking? I can imagine. Like, Jesus. Like, we have fished all night long. We've not caught anything. We're dog dead tired. We've already cleaned all of our nets. Hey, you are a carpenter. This does not involve wood. So I'll give you a hard no pass on the fishing experience. But notice what Peter did. He said, I will, because you said it, I will do it. And he pushed out and the biggest catch they had ever had. And Peter says, as he falls down to Jesus' knees, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. This is the pattern you're going to see in Peter's life. Lord, I made a huge mistake. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And Jesus would say to Peter, it's okay. I still love you. Peter will make some more mistakes. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's okay, Peter. I know. I still love you. See, this is the process of spiritual formation. We try. We fail. Jesus picks us back up. He dusts us off and says, let's go at it again. And I try and I fail. You see, spiritual formation is a lifelong process. It's not an instant thing. You're going to try. You're going to fail. He's going to pick you back up. But there is a cost that is involved. And what is the cost? I have to leave and surrender everything to Him. They left everything. When they left their boats and their nets, that was their livelihood. That was what they wrapped their personal security around. You know, when Jesus asks you to do something that you're an expert in that area, like the fisherman, like, Jesus, you're not an expert in this area, but we're going to do it. Or He challenges you to step outside your comfort zone. Hey, listen to Jesus, pay the price, surrender your heart, and follow Him, because that is the key to being conformed to the image of Christ. And the byproduct of that is joy that is unexplainable and peace that will never leave you. Let's bow our heads to you. Lord, you are an amazing God. And you're so patient and you're so kind and generous with us. Lord, I just pray this morning as this service began with Brian coming and sharing. And God, I just feel like there are those who are here just carrying a heavy burden in their lives right now and that they need to offload. Lord, I pray that we would come with the same attitude of humility and grace as Peter, as he knelt at your knees, that we would come and bend our knee and say, Lord, you know, I'm struggling. I've made a mess of things. I'm not sure what to do next. whatever the hurt, the pain might be, and allow you, oh God, to bring healing and renew our hope within us. Lord, we do not want to leave this spot this morning until we know that every heart has allowed your Holy Spirit to seek through it. And God, just to listen to the small, still voice of you and respond to whatever it is you're asking of us. For some, they need to pour themselves in ministry. For some, they need to pull back into solitude. For some, they need to figure out what their calling is and move in that direction. For some, they need to be trained or be training others. Lord, whatever that might be, may we respond to the voice of Jesus who calls out to us to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.